Would you turn to Mark 11? We're reading from verse 27, and what a blessing it is to stand before you this morning and to resume the expository preaching of the Gospel of Mark. In the past 6 months, we've been going through 13 attributes of God. They're wonderful attributes, as well as a small portion of Romans 12. And here we are again, and we are resuming the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And because it's been so long since we've heard a message from the Gospel of Mark, I thought it would be best to take you back in time and to revisit the purpose as to why Mark wrote this Gospel. Why is it that Mark wrote this Gospel? Well, if you recall, Mark wrote this Gospel in order to encourage Roman Christians who were weighed down by heavy persecutions, and that is to cause them to stand firm and to be steadfast in their faith. It was around 64 AD where Nero, the emperor, the Roman emperor, he declared a global and horrible attack against all Christians. And the persecutions would have been like this. You would be hanging out with your family at a park somewhere, beautiful blue sky. Or perhaps you're going for a walk, or you're walking to work, and all of a sudden you start hearing chanting, and priests are coming, and they're carrying icon of the Roman emperor, and they're having incense in their hands, and they're surrounded by Roman soldiers. Then all of a sudden you find people, civilians, out in the street forming one queue, and one by one, each person would bow down and pay homage to Nero, the king, declaring that he is Lord. If you recall, all that the Christians needed to do is just say, Jesus is Lord. And you have just defied the law of the land, and you have just insulted the Roman emperor. And what was the penalty? Death. And death came in all kinds of ways. So one would be dipped in tar, and then you burnt alive as you were hung on a stick at the imperial garden of the Roman emperor, just because he said Jesus is Lord. Or another way is to be thrown in a big stadium and clothed with an animal skin, and you're being chased to death with beasts. And you have all the crowds watching just for entertainment purpose. They see you eating alive. Or perhaps you get beheaded. Or if you're not a Roman citizen, you will get crucified. Now, can you imagine how hard it would have been for those Christians in those years just for saying Jesus is Lord? There is a verse in Romans 10. That has been misused and abused. Where Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said to them, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How many people that you know of that have read this verse and then they came out and they said, oh, I just confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, without having any understanding of the background or the context of this verse? But not so with the Roman Christians at that time. They knew exactly what Paul meant when he wrote this verse, because it placed him in before a fork in the road. Either confess Nero is Lord, your life would be spared, but you wouldn't be saved. Or on the other hand, you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you would be saved. but your head would be served in a platter. So to say that those Roman Christians at that time were full of fear is an understatement, right? The loss of wife, the loss of children, the loss of business, all that were just basically a part of everyday life. And it was a pressing reality that they had to face every day. How heart-wrenching it would have been. More importantly, how would Mark encourage those Christians to persist in their faith? If you were Mark, what would you have written to those people? If you were one of those early Christians, what would it take for you to have this courage? To stand side by side with those early Christians before hungry lions and with your heart filled with unspeakable joy, and you're singing along with them, Jesus is Lord. I fear no death, no poverty, no sickness. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. If you were Mark, what would you have written to compel those Christians to stand firm in their faith? Well, for Mark, it was a very simple task. Very simple. All that Mark needed to do is to present who Jesus is to those Christians, and he just let him take care of the rest. Because when those Christians recognized who Jesus truly is and what he can do, his blazing light of glory would blind their eyes of fear, and they would stand like a lion, as bold as a lion. And likewise with all of us, the joy of knowing who Jesus is will give us strength to endure any kinds of persecution that we would have to go through. So Mark presents Jesus in his gospel account as the Son of God. Not only just the Son of God, but he is the Son of God who's not just worthy to live for, but he's the Son of God who's worthy to die for. And today's passage is not an exception to the rule. In this encounter, as we're going to see very soon, the encounter between Jesus and those religious leaders, Mark highlights two parts of this story. Mark highlights, in one hand, the corruption of those religious leaders of that time. And on the other hand, he highlights the immense, the limitless authority of Jesus Christ. So let's just read from verse 27 to verse 33. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe in him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, the narrative here clearly reemphasizes the authority of Jesus. You would have to be so blind not to see it. Have a look again at this passage, verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Again, "Or who gave you this authority to do these things. Verse 29, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And even the very end, the conclusion of this narrative, it says here, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what does authority mean? Authority basically means the right to give orders. The freedom to act and to speak without any restrictions. Now, we need to understand there is a difference between power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Power is not the same as authority. A mother, for example, has the God-given authority to command her son to do his bed, right? But I bet you that all women would have loved to have the power to follow through, especially when they have teenagers, right? And on the other hand, you can have power, but yet not have authority. And in this narrative, those counterfeit religious leaders, they were like hungry, savage dogs. And they wanted to tear Jesus apart. They hated Jesus and they were thirsty for his blood. But when they came to attack him, they bit him in his titanium foot of authority. Jesus has absolute, unlimited, eternal, infinite authority. If you dare to bite Jesus in that foot, you'd be left with toothless, crushed jaws. And this is what this narrative is all about. We're going to have a look at this narrative. And the outline will be simple. Again, about 5 points this time. First, I want to start with the background. Background, because it's been for 6 months and we probably have forgotten what was going on, and we need to understand what is going on in that narrative in context. Then I want to talk about the bite of these dogs, the bite, and then the backfire, and then the backing off and the broken jaws. We'll see them as they come along, one at a time. First, the background. We read again in verse 27, that first sentence. They came again to Jerusalem. They, that's referring to Jesus and the 12 disciples. This is Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus once again traced his footsteps back from Bethany to Jerusalem to the temple. Palm Sunday was just 2 days ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey with all the Jews celebrating the coming of Jesus. Jesus was grieving over their spiritual deadness. Wherever Jesus looked, whatever his eyes met, he saw nothing but dry bones, and it broke his heart. Then yesterday, it was Monday, it was a hectic day. Jesus went into the temple and he exhausted all his energy in that temple, tipping over tables full of money and giving buyers and sellers red cards and kicking them out of the temple. Why? Because they were playing the game of false worship without praying by the rules. They violated a spiritual principle. And it wasn't like any other kind of violations. It was a fatal one that led him to be disqualified out of the temple. The scripture says just a few verses earlier, he drove them out. So what was that spiritual principle they violated? They came to the place of worship where the submission to God ought to be expressed. Jesus called it the house of prayer. A house where the authority of God is to be praised. where God's unlimited sovereignty is to be sung. But sadly, they didn't go to the house of God for God. They went to the house of God for the house. And they trusted in the marble floors and the gigantic golden walls and everything else that came in the temple. And they were like thieves. And they thought by going into that temple, they could be sheltered from the wrath to come that their sins deserved without having to meditate on God or to delight themselves in God. And yet, they called it worshiping God. And Jesus came along and he said, this got nothing to do with worship, nor does it have anything to do with God. A true worship does not consist of religious activities. True worship consists of accepting and yielding and rejoicing in God who's in charge. So Jesus drove them out of the temple, and that was Monday, Passion Week. And for now, you're up to date. That was the background. So we just keep you up to speed with where we're at the moment. Now we come to Tuesday. Now we come to the narrative. Now we come to the bite of these religious leaders. And we see how they wanted to tear Jesus apart. And we read in verse 27 again, they came again to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple. Well, if you recall, it was Passover feast just around the corner. That would have been a springtime, Middle East. Springtime means blue sky, nice breeze. And the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was walking on Solomon's porch. It was kind of like a veranda, 12 meters high, and goes all around the perimeter of the temple. Nice scenery, wonderful scenery. If you remember, the temple was sitting on the top of the Mount of Olives, and it's just wonderful scenery outside of that temple. It was breathtaking. But Jesus had no time to rest. It was not time for relaxation. Luke tells us exactly what he was doing. He wasn't walking around the porch of Solomon to just have a nice look at the outside. Luke tells us that Jesus was there teaching and preaching the gospel. So you could just imagine pilgrims coming from all the corners of Jerusalem, in fact, perhaps even from all around the world, and coming to that Passover feast. And the temple would have been flooded with thousands of people. And then Jesus was walking in that porch, in that veranda, in order to preach to his audience. And while he was thundering aloud the gospel to these people, perhaps once, only that one day in Jesus' life where he could actually preach in the temple, the house of God, the gospel. Only one day. So as he was doing that, it says here, the chief priests, one, the scribes, two, the elders, they came to him. These three groups of people, they form the Sanhedrin. These are the governing authority for the Jewish people and also for the temple. Together, they acted as the border security, if you like. And they thought of themselves as good people, quote unquote. You know, very self-righteous people, very good in everything that they do. And they were the patrol police. They were policing everyone in the temple. And at the same time, they hated Jesus. They always hated Jesus Christ, and they wanted his blood. Why? Because in every turn, Jesus uncovered their mask of hypocrisy. and he stood against the self-righteousness. So the text here tells us that they came to him. Now, Luke made it even clearer. And in Luke's account, it says they confronted him, or even a better word, attacked him. They were bloodthirsty. They were murderers. They were assassins. And they came to trap Jesus and to bring an end to his life. So verse 28, it says, and began saying to him, now that's the bite. Now we're going to hear the bite. How are they going to trap him? They ask him two questions. One, by what authority are you doing these things? Two, who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, these two questions here together are a double-barrel shotgun. And it's meant to shoot him down, to shut him up before the crowd. This was a devious, calculated assault to stop Jesus on his track before he would expose them any further. So let's have a look at the first question. It says here, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Here they're questioning the nature of Jesus' authority. Meaning, it's like them saying, what do you think you're doing? You're coming up here from Galilee with your 12 rebels. You know, you're pushing people around. Why, isn't it enough that you made havoc already at Galilee? You come all the way here. First, you kick people out of the temple. And by doing that, you're undermining our authority. And now look at you. What are you doing? You're preaching with zeal and with power without asking anyone permission or even quoting some of the rabbis that we have. Just let you know. Please quote. Please note, Jesus never asked anyone ever for permission to speak. He spoke with authority. He never quoted any rabbi. He would always say, but I say unto you, I say unto you. Never quoted anyone. Never asked for permission. So they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Meaning, show us your badge. What's your credential, Jesus? Implying you don't have the right to do what you're doing. So back off, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first question. The second one is deadly. Now, the second one is actually lethal. That's where they want to get him, by the second question. Let's have a look. It says, who gave you this authority to do these things? So here they're asking about the source of his authority, right? The first they asked about the nature of his authority. The second question is meant to question him about the source of his authority. So the first one is, what in the world are you doing? The second one, who do you think you are? Let's understand this. Let's unpack this just a little. So we're going to have to use some brain power here, okay? This is brain time. Now, we need to understand that you can only do and say as much as the authority being given unto you. You can't do anything beyond that. You shouldn't. And Jesus said and did many things that implies that he had unlimited authority. Okay? He did many things that indicated he had unlimited authority. So if Jesus would have answered their question by saying, my authority is from man, not only Jesus would have discredited himself before the watching crowd, but he would have been deemed to be a blasphemer worthy of death. Why? Because he did and said things not only outside of anyone, any man's jurisdiction, but he has placed himself smack dab into God's jurisdiction by God's authority. He spoke. He forgave sins. He healed people on the Sabbath. So he would have been a blasphemer if he said, I got it from man. And on the other hand, if he said, my authority was from God, that's just easy, quick death. That's just, you're a blasphemer right there. So these people were clever people. They were very smart. But to oppose Jesus, though, you must have very little brain. And in their little brain, they thought in their mind, oh, this is catch 22. Now, Jesus, we got you exactly where we want you. That's the bite. Now we see the backing off. All right? We see the retreat. The ouch. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. Now the divine gloves are on. You asked for it, now you get it. And now there is a crossfire between the religious leaders and Jesus. You don't want to get in between that. He says here, I will ask you one question. Now that word question is actually word logos, which is the word, we get the word from. Simple word. Basically what Jesus is saying to them by saying, I will ask you one word or one question. He's saying to them, to destroy me, you needed to ask too many worded questions. Let me ask you one simple question. Just one simple one. And then he says here, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're going to act as savage dogs, I'm going to throw a bone at you. Try to eat if you can. That's what he's saying. I dare you. You try to answer my question if you can. The game is on. And the ball is now in their court. What's the question? The question is this. Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? I mean, what's that got to do with your authority, Jesus? Is Jesus here derailing, misdirection? You know, is he distracting them by giving him irrelevant question? I mean, was it like, you know, they're questioning him, they're confronting him with his authority, and he's basically saying to them, oh, well, you tell me what the price of fish is in China, and if you can answer it, I'll tell you by what authority. Is Jesus doing that? No. Back in those days, the rabbis, whenever they discussed subjects, it was quite common to wrap their answer in a counter question. This was a typical rabbi practice. In fact, there are many people even till today do this in Jewish culture. And this is meant to really stimulate their brain, you know, to have a deeper understanding of the answer to the question. And so what Jesus has done here is that he's basically saying, you're coming to me with a double-barrel shotgun to bring down one man. I'm just going to destroy you with one simple question. And Jesus now is about to rip the mask off their beautiful faces. He's going to show them what there really is. And later on, or as we go deeper into this narrative, we'll find out that Jesus is also calling for all of us to be reminded of his unlimited, unrestricted, unchallenged authority. Let's have a look at that question again. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, if you remember that fiery preacher, John the Baptist, how he called people to repentance and how he was imprisoned and also martyred because he called sin, sin. This greatest prophet, until his own time, was he sent from heaven, meaning from God, or from man? Now why? Why is Jesus bringing a dead man's ministry out of the ground? Why is he doing that? Well, it's very simple. If you remember, John was the forerunner of Jesus. And before a sea of people, multitudes of people, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ. And what did he say in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. And he will carry the sins of his people up to the cross. And as the burnt offering is sacrificed before God, so Jesus on that cross will be the very burnt offering, as he would absorb the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And he will be the pleasing sacrifice so that man's sins would be forgiven. He pointed to Jesus. He made it very clear. And again, John the Baptist said about Jesus that he must increase and I must decrease. It's like Jesus is saying by this question, in all of John's ministry, in his teaching, in his preaching, in calling people to repent, he was pointing to me. So once you figure out the one who gave John the authority to baptize, you will know the source of my authority. Right? So, is John's ministry from God or from man? And then Jesus pins them to the wall and he says to them, answer me. Now, not only the ball is in their court, Jesus now has thrown a hand grenade and they caught it with their hands. Answer me. Now, there is something really cool about this. The words answer me, that's imperative command. And do you know why Jesus brought here this imperative command? What's Jesus saying to them? Jesus saying, by the way, you know, the same authority you see I have over everyone else, I also have over you. And though you may act as savage dogs, but you're still under my jurisdiction. You're under my authority. And I would exercise this authority as I please. Answer me. You answer me. Whoa. Now, I'm sure at that moment, they would have had a flashback. And they would have remembered how John the Baptist rebuked them right before everyone. He said to them once, you brood of vipers. He said that to the Pharisees, right? And the Sadducees. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Whoa. So the challenge now is turned 180 degrees. The heat is on. Jesus now placed those religious leaders between a rock and a hot stone. What are they going to do? Oh boy, did it backfire at them. That was the backfire. Now we'll see how they backed off. As a result, what did they do? Let me tell you what they did. They asked for a timeout. Yeah, we see this in verse 31. Time out. They began reasoning among themselves. Took time. Sat down together. Come on, guys. Quick. Regroup. You know, we've got to come up with something, some sort of strategy to win the battle. And they must have thought about all possible computation and permutations to come up with a clever answer. A reason together. And then what did they come up with? The best outcome that they came up with, we read here, we see here in first that there are two outcomes. The first one, they said, if we say from heaven. Well, if we say from heaven, that's not good. Why isn't it good? It says here, he will say then, why did you not believe him? And we're not going to have a response. We're stuck. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it their unbelief? Because Jesus said here, why is it that you weren't believing it? You didn't believe in him. Why is their unbelief led them to be shy away from saying John's baptism is from heaven? Right? How does their unbelief have any bearing on the truth of the matter? John's baptism is from heaven or from men? It's very simple. Because if they said it was from heaven, and at the same time they didn't believe, they would have looked terrible in front of the watching crowd, right? They would have shot themselves in the foot. They would have lost all their credibility, and they would have looked bad. People would have looked down on them, and they didn't like that. They didn't like that one bit. So the first outcome is not good. Let's think of the other one. Verse 32, it says, what shall we say for men? Well, that's not good either. Why? Well, it continues on. It says, they were afraid of the people. They had the fear of man rooted and ruling in their hearts. In fact, Luke tells us that it says, all the people will stone us to death. They were petrified of man. How come? Continuing on, it says, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. You see, people at that time, they highly esteemed John the Baptist. And when he was martyred, their respect for John just deepened more and more. Why? Because he was their hero that stood against Rome. And anyone denied John to be a prophet of God would have been deemed as a blasphemer. Blasphemer. And if they said his ministry, his baptism was from men, what they were saying then would have meant that they were saying that he's not a prophet. And people would have turned on him, and that's not good. So what did they come up with? What was their best outcome? Well, they came up with a devious, coward response. You need to check this out. Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. That's backing off, right? But the damage is done. We do not know. Now, who comes to your mind that says kind of answer that says things like this? Dodgy politicians, right? We do not know, right? I mean, what an embarrassment to all those who heard them. These religious leaders, they were meant to be the guardians of the Word of God. They were meant to be the protectors of the true and only religion from God. They just didn't know. I don't know. Like Joel Osteen. And yet with one question, our all-wise Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and they looked ridiculous before the multitudes of people. These savage wolves now have their tails between their legs. So let's think about it. The reason why they couldn't say that John's baptism was from heaven was the same reason why they couldn't say it was from men. And that's the fear of man. Fear of man. On one hand, they feared what man would think of them. And on the other hand, they feared what man will do to them. But either or, they feared man. And what does that tell you about what they were seeking? The praise of man. That's what they were seeking after. The praise of man. Their problem had absolutely nothing to do with whether John's ministry from God or from the devil. They didn't really care about who gave Jesus authority, because all that they cared about, all that captivated their minds and their hearts, was the applause, the applaud, the approval of man. And their problem was not knowledge problem. Their problem was not intellectual or lack of evidence problem. Their problem squarely lied on their heart. They had a heart problem. And they were lying through their teeth. And because they loved their pride more than truth, Jesus said to them, continuing on, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now we come to the broken jaws. They just counted themselves unworthy of hearing about the glorious authority that Jesus possessed. They hardened their hearts. They rejected the light. And now Jesus just switched the light off. They were set to be in eternal darkness. In comparison to the glory of Christ, in comparison to the beauty and the awesome, unlimited authority of Jesus, together, these religious leaders would have been like a speaking moth. That's all they were. And yet they had the audacity to approach the sovereign king and challenge his all-ruling authority. And this is a treason in the highest order. What is the penalty? Spiritual capital punishment. God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And Jesus would not throw pearls before swine. So he said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They just compounded more wrath upon wrath upon their heads. And you know what's interesting? Mark just stops the narrative right there at the indictment of those religious leaders, at their judgment, where Jesus cut himself off completely of them. And Mark just puts a full stop. Move on. Wow. Crazy, huh? What's God trying to say in this narrative to all of us this morning? Well, I've got two things here in my script that I want to share with you. Two lessons that we need to learn and keep in our hearts as we heard this message this morning. One, and that is to do with the corrupt religious leaders, and the other is to do with Jesus' authority. Now, have you ever wondered why people say, "We just don't believe. We don't believe." You know, unbelievers, they claim that they don't believe because they don't have sufficient evidence, or because, you know, my parents were Christians and they were dodgy, or perhaps the church is full of hypocrites, or we had bad encounter with Christians and that's why we can't believe and we don't want to believe. Well, the most common response that I see from unbelievers is that they would say this: if God would just somehow write in the sky with big fat letters, "I am God, Jesus is God, worship Him," then, oh, we will throw ourselves at His feet and worship Him. And until then, unbelievers would have the same response as those religious leaders. We don't believe because we just don't know. And Mark places this narrative here to teach us the true reason why people don't believe. The attitudes of these leaders give away the answer. They were morally corrupt in many ways. They were lovers of pride. They craved after the position of power, the praise of man, and they didn't care about the truth. They only cared about their status. They were dull, not just in their mind, but in their hearts, and they covered their love for sin with a thin layer of self-righteousness. And they knew in their hearts the answer to their own questions and the question that Jesus presented to them. They just didn't care. And why is it they refused to believe in Jesus? Let me tell you why they refused to believe. Because to believe in Jesus, it would uncover how much they truly loved their sin. And they didn't want that. So they chose to rebel against Jesus' authority than to submit to Him. And when they were confronted, they hid behind the curtain of ignorance. "I don't know." And that's why people don't believe. Because they love darkness more than light. And they do not come to the light lest their evil deeds would be exposed. So what do they say? "I don't believe." Why? Not because of anything in me, but because there is lack of evidence. Because there was something external. If it was just met, I would believe. And the Bible emphatically says, no. The reason why you do not believe is has nothing to do with what's outside of you. It has everything to do with what is inside of you. My question for that first point: if you take a look at yourself, would you say that you're trying to cover up your rebellion against God by making excuses and say, "I don't believe because there is no sufficient external reasons"? Or have you yielded your life and came under Jesus' authority? That's the first. Second and last, we want to extract out of this something beautiful that speaks of Christ and His authority. If we would answer the question that was presented to Jesus truthfully, those religious leaders, their answer was not motivated by truth. It was motivated by self-preservation. But if we would answer their questions truthfully, what does the Bible say about the nature of Jesus' authority? Well, let me give you some verses and some references that perhaps that will bring to light what the Bible says about Jesus' authority and see what application we get out of that. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. In fact, the Bible says that all authorities were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Colossians 1:16. Jesus taught with authority. He healed with authority. He forgave sins by authority. Mark 2. And He has authority to give eternal life. John 1:12. He has authority to give life and take it away. John 10:18, he executes with authority. John 5 executes judgment with authority. John 5:27, and he casts out the devil and unrepented sinners to hell. Revelation 1:18. So Jesus is supreme. Jesus possesses unrestricted, unlimited authority over all things. To say that Jesus has all authority is to say that Jesus is sovereign. And for Jesus to be sovereign means that there is no storm that is too big for him to calm, no evil power that can come into existence without his permission, no disease, no matter how deadly, no matter how pandemic it is, that doesn't submit to his authority. And even the devil and all the demons in hell are all together like a little pussycat before Jesus' authority. Jesus is sovereign, meaning that he alone is occupying the throne of unrivaled, unconditional, supreme, unchallenged, absolute authority over all things. And therefore, we are to obey all Jesus' commands. And because his authority extends and reaches deep into our own hearts, we are to obey his commands from our own hearts. We are to assemble cheerfully and freely. And no matter what people say, we are to preach his name in the highways and in the byways and in every street corner and every shopping center and wherever Jesus' authority reigns, there we ought to be to preach his name and to compel everyone to come to Christ. And if a husband or a police officer or anyone would question us, by whose authority are we doing these things? We stand and we say, by the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he authorized us to do these things. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we come, we bow down, and we worship you, and we praise you. We sing songs about your authority. Your Son has unlimited authority. He is mighty. He rules with power. He reigns, and his kingdom has no end. You have chosen us to be your people. We live under your authority, and we declare that we have all authority delegated by you, God, to proclaim your Son's name. Would you give us the desire and the willingness to do so? In Jesus' name, amen.